Well, good morning. Didn't know if I was going to be here this morning after a rough week, but God's been good, feeling better, and I just want to say thank you to so many of you who reached out and prayed for me. Sometimes you just get hit by something that takes you out. I couldn't talk quite at all Wednesday or Thursday, so it's nice just to be able to talk and it not be painful. But this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 19, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn there in your Bible. You can follow along on the screen. I'm not going to ask you to stand because I am going to read through the whole chapter. We're, Lord willing, for the next 4 weeks, we'll be doing a chapter a Sunday. So we're going to get, hopefully, by the Sunday after Thanksgiving through chapter 22, and we'll conclude. It's not the end of Abraham, but it is where the story shifts from Abraham to Isaac. And we'll take a break from Genesis for a while. We're going to have our Advent series. We're going to be looking at the songs of Christmas starting in December. That'll be 4 weeks. And then in January, we're actually going to take a break and move from the Old Testament to the New. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians. So you can put that on your calendar. Go ahead and start reading through that book if you want to. But we're going to be working through Genesis at a bit of a rapid pace, but there's a lot of events and one big event really here that we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you can follow along with me, you don't have to stand since it's so long. God's word says this: the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we read these texts, and Lord, we're disturbed. Lord, rightly so. Lord, we're disturbed by heinous acts. We're disturbed by righteous judgment. Lord, we're disturbed by a man who, Lord, elsewhere in Scripture is called a righteous man who, Lord, seems so foolish. Lord, I pray this morning as we consider this text, we would hear what Moses, Lord, was seeking to teach the Israelites. And Lord, we would understand, Lord, how important, how pertinent, Lord, this message is for us today. Lord, may we be humbled so that we would listen to the warning here. Lord, may we be not quick to judge, Lord, quick to hear the judgment against ourselves. Lord, most of all, Lord, I pray we would hear the grace of the gospel, even in the midst of a dark and terrifying story. Lord, we thank you that it is there. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning. Give us all ears to hear. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. This isn't a pleasant story. It's not a pleasant story at all. Honestly, I knew this had the potential of being a very uncomfortable sermon to preach. I offered Jeremy the opportunity to preach it. He chose another passage, and that's okay. But this is a tough passage. It's a tough passage because it seems we see on both ends, we see one, God's terrifying judgment against a clearly wicked, depraved city. But at the same time, we also see a man who had all the blessings of a righteous family and the knowledge of God, a man who is called righteous elsewhere in Scripture. And we see him making choice after choice that has awful, awful consequences. And I think for us, we seem far removed from the story, but really this story is one of the most applicable, I think, that we've had so far in our time in Genesis. So I wanted to kind of summarize it by the main theme, and one of the reasons I wanted to pull this main theme is we got to think again. Genesis is a book written by Moses for the people of Israel so that they will know who they are, where they came from, who the God is that they serve, and what they are supposed to be doing as they go into the promised land, as God's rescued them out of Egypt. They're to be a people who are set apart, a people who've been redeemed. They're to represent God before the world, just as we saw Abraham was called to do by God. He said, walk before me, before the nations. So the main thing this morning from this text is that we should be wary of being attached to this world and being attached to all its pleasures, because it all awaits the judgment of God. And as I think about this, it's clearly the message that is meant for the people of Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah become a literal monument to the depravity of man and the judgment of God against sin. The ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah would stand there. Now, we can't see them today. They're thought, some thought, to be literally under the Dead Sea. But Sodom and Gomorrah stood as a reminder of the judgment of God against sin. And this story stands as a reminder for the people of Israel to say, watch yourselves. You are to be different than the nations around you, even if those nations are literally family. Because we see the consequence of being influenced by the world and not being an influence on the world. Because it's exactly what Lot failed to do compared to Abraham, who becomes a man who walks. He's got his flaws, plenty of them. We'll see more of them next week. But Abraham walks before the world, before God, as a representation of God's faithfulness, righteous and blameless. But what does Lot do? Because this is the story of what Lot does, and it's not a positive one, and it's a warning for us. And one of the things I could think about this, be wary of being attached to the world. The title of the sermon is Cozying Up to the World, because it's exactly what Lot does. 1 John 2:15, we're warned, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So I think, as I said, there are many lessons to be learned in this chapter, but the primary one is right there with the theme. God's people are not to assimilate to the world. This is what Lot stands guilty of. So when we're introduced to the story, we have just moved on from Genesis 18, where we see Abraham interceding for Sodom. And he had interceded before God from 50 people down to 10 people. If he could find just 10 righteous people in the city, God, would you spare the judgment, the destruction that was coming? So we saw in that story that in 18, we see God say, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. So we saw where God is gracious, and he says, I'll see. Well, let's let the evidence come out. Are the accusations against this city truly as bad as they say they are? Is reality truly this evil there? And so what we're introduced to verse 19, the wickedness is put on full display. The wickedness of the world, and Sodom as the emblematic city of the world, is put on full display. So we get to verse 1, and we see the two angels, they come to Sodom in the evening. Lot is sitting in the gate, and Lot rises to meet them. Now we're going to get in a moment as to what this says about Lot, but just realize this. Lot is not living on the outskirts of Sodom anymore. Lot is sitting in the gate. Lot is a person of prominence, of influence within the city now. So the angels come in, and this is what it was like in a typical ancient Near Eastern city. The elders of the city, the rulers of the city, would all the business, the market was at the city gates. So we could, if you read the story of Ruth, you see that Boaz goes and sits in the city gate in order to make his case to become the redeemer for Ruth. This is where business transactions take place. When a foreigner comes in, they come in through the gate and they have to introduce themselves. But we also see that Lot has some of the effects, some of the influences of Abraham still residing in him. For he sees two strangers come in and he immediately seeks to be hospitable. He says, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way." Now, here's something that we should take. So we see that Lot, it's in the evening. Lot knows what happens in the dark in Sodom. Lot is showing hospitality in the same way that Abraham has, but you can see his concern and his warning. It wasn't just, "I need to show hospitality." He says, "I need to keep these men from experiencing a night in Sodom." He says, "Come to my house. Let me take care of you, and you can get up early and get out of here." He doesn't want them to stay long. He doesn't want them to see what's going to happen. And he doesn't know who these men are at the time. But he knows the sin that he's living with. He knows the evil that he has planted himself in. He knows it. And you see, we know, whether we want to admit it or not, Lot doesn't want to admit what he's living in, because it would bring him to shame for the fact that he, as we'll find out shortly, has done nothing to bless the nations by telling them of the righteousness of God, but instead, he himself has become influenced again and again. The wickedness of the world is being exposed. We see Lot knows it but doesn't want to admit it. He seeks to cover it by covering it with hospitality. He presses them strongly, and so finally they turned aside and they enter his house. He makes them a feast, much the same as Abraham, but before they could go to bed, the men of Sodom come looking. They've seen these angels, and these angels who've come in the form of men, and they've decided what they want to do. They've disregarded all pretense of hospitality. They will have these men, and what they're asking to do is nothing short of pure evil. You see, they want to have these men. They want to abuse them, take advantage of them, commit heinous acts against them. Lot knew what was going to happen. He thought he was in power and in control to protect these men from the evil that was around him, but Lot doesn't have control. So much so, we see the wickedness exposed. So truly, we already see the city is as bad as it was said, but Lot tries to make a case to them. But in doing so, we see the compromise that has happened in Lot's own character. Not only does Lot appear to be in denial of what he should be doing, he's seen the wealth and the comfort, the pleasures of the world, and he's therefore placed himself where he can receive those things. Now, he's not participated in the heinous acts and the evil, but he's put himself in proximity to it to the point where he has been influenced, and the influence comes out in his response. When the men are seeking to barge down his door, to break in and to take these men, what does Lot say? He says, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly." And you think, you hear those first words and you think, man, here's Lot standing up for righteousness. And then he says what we can't imagine a father could ever say. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." Here's the pretense of righteousness corrupt and corrupted by the world. See, this is Lot. Alan Ross calls him a hypocrite and a buffoon. He seeks to judge them, and then what's their response? We see this is a city which refuses to be judged. They say in verse 9, "Stand back." And he says, "This fellow came to sojourn." He said, Now he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. You see, the world sees right through Lot's pretense. You came and sojourned among us. You wanted to be a part of us, and now you're going to tell us that we're wrong? They say, he has become the judge. Now, Lot very well could have been, because he was sitting in the gate, could have very well been a judge within the city of Sodom. Now, his uncle had rescued the entire city, so that would have no doubt given him some positive will and some positive influence in the city as to his worthiness of character. But we can see by the nature of the men of the city, and we see it's all the men of the city, whatever character Lot had, he wasn't passing it on to anybody. But in the very statement that this man, he has become the judge, their accusation, their refusal to be judged by Lot, we should hear Abraham's appeal in chapter 18, verse 25. For Abraham, what does he say to God? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? These men refusing to be judged, even by Lot, demonstrate that God is just in His judgment to bring destruction upon them. It's a city which refuses to be judged, and this is the picture of the world that we've always seen. This is what a world which is controlled by sin always does. It's why Jesus, in the verses following the most famous and memorized verse in John's Gospel, in all of the Bible, John 3:17, for it says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. People love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. We see the wickedness of the world exposed, and then we see, even as the judgment of the world, it becomes clear. Lot can't deny the evil that he has put himself, he has gone to bed with. He can't deny it any longer. But he hears the men, the angels tell him, they said, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. So they tell him this destruction is about to come. The evidence is overwhelming. God is going to destroy this city. Do you know of anybody? And we read this. Do you know of anyone else here? Anyone that you have in the city? And the angels are anticipating. It's them answering the question to fulfill the promise that God has made to Abraham. If there's 10 there, maybe, perhaps. Is there anyone here that you have in the city? And the evidence against Lot becomes overwhelming when we see he goes to his sons-in-law, the men who are about to marry his daughters. He says, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He seemed to be jesting. If we claim to know God, yet we never speak against the evil of the world, if we claim to know God and to be His, but we never stand up for what is right and true, if we compromise because we don't want to offend the world, if we we compromise and we refrain from speaking the truth of what God's Word has said about morality, about who God is, about the need for rescue from sin, if we fail to speak, when the judgment is clearly here and then all of a sudden we speak, the world is just going to laugh at us. He seemed to be jesting. See, what I take away from this is simply, if we aren't serious about sin, the world will never take us seriously. If we're not serious about sin, the world will never take us seriously. Because we would be rightly condemned along with Lot for being hypocrites and buffoons. What's remarkable in this story is, despite how negative all this is, we see the results of a righteous intercessor. We read in verse 15 and following, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." Then what do we read? Verse 16. But he lingered. Even still, Lot lingers. He's hesitating. And if this isn't a picture of God's saving grace, I don't know what is. You know, and I thought about this, and I just think about what's so often, you know, advocated in Christian circles today, but one of the things, those who advocate that they came to God according to their own will haven't bothered reading this story. They also fail to realize the extent of God's mercy upon those whom He saves. Judgment is upon them. Destruction is imminent. And here Lot and his family are lollygagging around. They know the wickedness. They've been confronted with it that very night. But they've been so immersed in it that they fail to see how deserving it is of God's judgment, and therefore they don't rightly fear the judgment that has been warned of and the judgment that is imminent upon them. They don't fear because they've been desensitized to sin. And we don't realize that that's one of the ways that Satan and the world works on us. I'm guilty of it as well. When we become desensitized to sin, we become desensitized to the reality and the necessity of judgment against it. And it's this picture which makes the rescue all the more gracious. There is no good in Lot, it would appear. But God graciously rescues him because of the righteous intercessor in his uncle Abraham. So what do we read? Lot lingered, so the men seized him. Seized, taken against their will. And what does the text report about this? The men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. Merciful. Merciful. This isn't a message that says, well, I guess I shouldn't bother unless God yanks me out of my sin. Well, it's a warning for us not to be a Lot. It's telling us God does yank us out of sin, but what He did at one time by angels, He's now done so through the revelation of His Son. We need to hear who Jesus is and repent, but we must recognize it is solely an act of grace, for we were caught up in the world, slave to its various lusts and passions, until God intervened. God graciously rescues. Then we read in verses 23-29 that justice is served. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. That story itself is another story. Lot, having just experienced and seeing the imminent destruction, God pulls him out and he says, Lord, don't send me into the hills. Send me to this little city over here. And Zoar means little, and by little it's a reference to Sodom itself to say this is a little Sodom. Not a positive picture. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. We don't know exactly what transpired on this, but the point is that she was drawn, even in the face of judgment, even in the face of evil, she turned around and said, not unlike the Israelites who said we had it better in Egypt. She turned around and looked, but look at what I had in Sodom. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley. God remembered Abraham, and he sent out Lot. He remembered Abraham, but he sent out Lot. Justice is served, but sadly the story doesn't end there, does it? And really, almost the more uncomfortable story starts in verse 30 through verse 38. We talked about this last time we examined Lot, because we saw that this was foreshadowed when Lot left Abraham to be near Sodom. He saw the wealth of the valley. He saw the lushness of the crops. He saw it was a well-fertilized land. So Lot went there, and Lot was on the outskirts, camped on the outskirts of Sodom when we first saw him move down there. Then we saw that he was taken away with Sodom when the surrounding nations invaded and took the city captive. But then when we come back in this story, we saw that Lot was in the midst of Sodom. He was a judge, an official within the city. Lot was a recipient of mercy and grace from God, but Lot, even though he is counted righteous, leaves a terrifying legacy. And I think one of the things that we see most clearly in this story is this is the story of Lot as a new but worse Noah. We see Abraham as a new Adam, and therefore as a new Noah in a sense. But in Lot we see a digression, whereas in Abraham we see progression. In Lot we see a man who lives amongst the wicked, who Scripture calls righteous. But even as he's rescued out of the city, we see that he's had little to no influence even on his own children. His sons-in-law laugh at him, and whereas Noah was rescued through the judgment of God with seven others, Lot makes it away with two. Where Lot is rescued out of judgment and given a fresh start, he founders it, much like Noah makes a mistake. And the key theme there is that you have offspring and the need for offspring. You have some type of sexual sin, the one being clear here, not so much in Noah's story. But you see drunkenness, which was no doubt a habit, something picked up along the way in a city of debauchery like Sodom. So Lot was rescued alongside his family, but then in verses 36 and 38, we see two daughters who are hopeless, influenced by the world, seeing their own father, and they say, well, the best way for us to have security in existence is going to be to just embrace the ways that we saw Now, we look at them and we say, well, look at what they've chosen. But what they've chosen is only what they were influenced by the city that their father chose to raise them in, by the culture that he chose to let them be influenced by. We see that his own son-in-laws, the men he was going to give them over for marriage, thought little of Lot and thought nothing of God. We see that Lot had even showed his own disregard for the value of his daughters by being willing to throw them to the wolves. So when we read the story, yes, they are in the wrong, but do we understand how they got there? Yes, they got there by the faithlessness, the foolishness, the buffoon of their father, Lot. A man who was so compromised by the world that he failed to see the dire consequences, not only for himself, but for his own family, his own descendants. So we read, thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, Moses is writing this for the Israelites, and you must remember, it gives them an understanding, the roots. Where did these tribes come from that claimed to be distant relations? They were in fact distant relations, but we see, why are they tribes that deny God? Why are they tribes which have embraced such pagan worship? They became that way through the faithlessness of their patriarch, Lot. And sadly, what we see in verses 36 through 38 is the story is that though Sodom received the judgment of God and was destroyed by the righteous hand of God, what we see in the story of Lot's daughters is that Sodom is reborn. Wickedness continues. And what is all this? It's the consequence of worldly love. It's the consequence of being shaped by the world when we're called to be world shapers. It's a problem that we see throughout the rest of Scripture. One of the things that I've been so surprised by as I've read through preparing for this sermon is how much Sodom and Gomorrah are referenced in the New Testament. It wasn't just a warning for the Israelites, it's a warning for the church. Do not be influenced by the world. James talked about it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We must be careful that we do not become influenced by the world. So what does this look like? I've got three B's, three applications. The first one is be transformed by God's grace. Be transformed by God's grace. One of the things I think we see through the story of Abraham is this renewal. Though he fails, God is gracious to him, but then Abraham recognizes that grace. We see a progression in Abraham. We've seen him from a man who's foolish, who's quick to question, to a man who trusts God and then intercedes for others to the God whom he knows and loves and trusts. Be transformed by God's grace. Paul in Romans, after he finishes his wonderful appeal, the first half of the book, the explanation of the gospel, what are his first words in chapter 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed to the world. It's not some new story. This has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. Don't be conformed by the world is not a message of, look, world bad, don't avoid. It's a recognition that sin has affected the world and it affects every one of us. And when sin affects every one of us and we all get together, good things don't happen. We amplify our sin, and what we see in the story of Sodom is the gross amplification of sin to the point where selfish pleasure, evil desire is celebrated. We are to be transformed by God's grace, recognizing that God is renewing sinners. He's rescued sinners, and He's promised to make us new. And we must realize that it means a constant transformation, a constant renewing. So prioritize you and your family's spiritual health. How do you do that? Well, first off, are you spending time in the Word and prayer? Are you considering God's commands and following them? Are you prioritizing your family's spiritual health? Are you telling your spouse, are you telling your kids that what is most important is to know God and to know His ways, not to get the best grades, not to be the most popular, not to have the most stuff, not to go on the biggest vacations, not to have the newest and coolest things? Are you prioritizing your family's spiritual health by saying the most important thing about you is that you know who God is and what He's done for you? Be transformed by God's grace by avoiding those things which are a detriment to your holiness or the opportunity to share the gospel. Be transformed by God's grace by not looking like the world. We live in a world that says Christians are prudes and hypocrites, but the reality is most Christians simply look just like the world. You, as a Christian, don't judge yourself according to what other Christians or those who claim to be Christians look like. Do you look like what God says you should look like? Are you pursuing the things that glorify God? Are you obeying His commands? Are you celebrating the things that God celebrates, or are you celebrating the things that the world prioritizes? Ask yourself the question, what sets you apart from the world as a follower of Christ? What sets you apart from the world as a follower of Christ? If you can't answer that question, then you're far more like Lot and his daughter than you realize. If you can't demonstrate what sets you apart from the world, be transformed by God's grace. The recognition, even in the story of Lot, is the recognition that God rescues us out of our sin. He yanks us out of our sin. But even as He is the one who accomplishes that salvation, it's what we do with it has real consequences. And if we don't choose the path of being renewed, continuing the path that God has set us on, it will have awful consequences down the road. So recognize, even if you recognize God's grace, maybe you're still struggling in sin. Maybe you've never had somebody disciple you. Maybe you've never had someone who said, look, this is what Christians, those who love Jesus, this is what we're supposed to be pursuing. This is what we're supposed to look like because this is what God says we should be doing. If no one's ever actually walked you through that and you recognize you're convicted this morning, I want you to be encouraged. Renewal is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. But there's a reality that if we let ourselves passively become more influenced by the world, we will look more like Lot and the consequences will come just like they did to Lot. Be transformed by grace, but be an advocate for holiness. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we'll be looking at this, Lord willing, in a few months. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Now, Paul is specifically talking about the need for what we understand the term as church discipline, that the church be pure, that the church be holy, that the church not be full of sin. And it's not a recognition that there aren't sinners in the church. It's a recognition that we are called to, as representatives of Christ, as recipients of grace, we are called to pursue holiness. So we advocate for holiness. We pursue these things. And he says, look, I'm not saying you can't associate with sexually immoral people because you'd have to go out of the world. If we're to not associate with anyone who promotes those things, yeah, we would have to be removed from the world. But we are not to be influenced by the world. We're not supposed to look like the world. And if there are brothers and sisters who are looking like the world and don't look like Christ, those are the ones who we are called to say, look, you don't look like Christ, but I want you to see and know what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. That is not to engage and continue in the participation of sin, but instead it is to be an advocate for holiness. So my question then regarding this is, does your participation in an activity condone sin or affirm someone who is advocating for sin? So is your participation in that activity, is it condoning sin? Because I don't know the challenges that you face. And I know we're facing more and more of them. Both in our workplace, in our social interactions. But is your participation in an activity, a hobby, or just whatever it may be, are you condoning sin or affirming someone who's advocating for sin? Be an advocate for holiness. Not for the world. Now, I think there's four areas here. Kent Hughes helpfully summarizes them. One, materialism. Wealthy or poor, our society doesn't care. It just wants us to focus on stuff, on money, the latest in style and tech and things. Your participation in your purchases, which we're about to hit that season of the year, does it reflect that you want to prioritize the things of the kingdom? Or does it make you, are you encouraging through your participation in purchasing things the celebration of sin? Secondly, pleasure seeking. With a will so weakened by constant compromise and constant indulgence, it is no surprise that Lot succumbs to such a disgraceful act as he did with his own daughters. We are meant for so much more than the pleasing of our flesh, and we must discipline ourselves to protect ourselves from the dangers of indulgence, but also to be effective to the mission that we have been given by our Creator. If we don't take steps to discipline ourselves, if we don't take steps to insulate ourselves from the influences of the world, we will find ourselves desensitized to sin. And we might even find ourselves participating in sin. Your participation, what are you watching through entertainment? What you watch is what you become. Do you realize that what you're watching, you're slowly beginning to adopt the mindset, the worldview, the cultural priorities of that which you watch? Do you realize that our culture knows this, and it's one of the reasons why we see such progressive liberal ideas in the shows that we watch today, that they're meant to change our mindsets, because not only does it change the culture, but it also sells things. Are you paying attention to what you are entertained by? Are you participating in entertainment which condones and advocates for sin? Fourthly, Kent Hughes points out immodesty. And I love how he summarizes issues, because he summarizes it well. He says, modesty must be essential in every Christian life, not because we think we are good, but because we know how bad we are. Now, modesty in this sense, it can be both in the way we dress, the way we present ourselves. We should be modest because we know the tendencies that we have to want, to desire, and to want others to want and desire. So we should pursue modesty so that we don't advocate for that which is sinful, that which is harmful. Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, and drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The world will be surprised when we don't participate. Just as they said to Lot, who are you to judge? They'll tell us, who are you to judge? But our refusal to participate is not a judgment of ourselves on them. It's a reflection that God has already judged the sin of the world. And our advocation for holiness does not prove our worth. We don't advocate it to prove how we are worthy, but we do it to demonstrate the goodness and the good ways of our Creator, because we are recipients of grace. Finally, why all this? Because we need to be prepared for the day of judgment. Do we know that the judgment is coming? When Christ returns, He is returning to judge the living and the dead, to stand before us and to defeat sin and evil for all time. And He warns of this day. In Luke, we read Him say, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Are you seeking to preserve your life and your life in this world? I don't want any of us to be Lot's. I don't want any of us to be Lot's wife. Don't succumb to the world and its influence. See the life that God has provided for us through His Son. See the rescue from sin and see the promise that He has made to make all things new. Don't become attached to this world. It awaits the judgment of God. We all await the judgment of God. When we face that judgment, will we stand before Him as a friend or as a foe? Our love for the world right now gives us the answer. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that there would be no one here this morning who leaves here unconvicted. Lord, I surely have been. Lord, I have failed to be on guard against, Lord, loving the world over you, over your kingdom and your kingdom priorities. Lord, we have all been quick to embrace the life around us, Lord, to desire acceptance, to desire to be a part of those around us, to want position, to want influence, to want what appears to be security. But, Lord, any of those things apart from you, apart from your ways, Lord, they're not secure, they're not fulfilling. They're only a sure path towards destruction. So, Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here, Lord, who realizes they, Lord, have been more like Lot, more like Sodom than they have Abraham. If they've been trusting in the world and the things of this world instead of seeing that you are righteous and just and holy and worthy of our love and obedience, Lord, I pray they'd confess and repent, that they'd see that an even greater intercessor than Abraham has stood before you for us in Christ. He who's made a way, Lord, to the Holy of Holies, to your presence and made access for us, stands ready to intercede, ready to declare, Lord, they are mine to all who will trust in him. Lord, if there's anybody who is ready to trust in you this morning, I pray they would do just that. Lord, may you transform their lives. May you convict them of sin and lead them on a path of holiness. And Lord, I pray that we as a church, Lord, would be a people that look different. Though the world look at us and say, how dare you judge us, may we with boldness and confidence say, it is not us who judges, but it is God who will judge. And Lord, may we boldly proclaim the hope we have in Christ who has taken on, Lord, our penalty, what we deserve, and called us to new life. Lord, help us to be, Lord, a city on a hill, not a city in a valley, Lord, full of sin and darkness. May we be a light to the world. Lord, may you use us to draw more people to yourself. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, we get to participate in the meal that sets us apart as the church. Like we said in the responsive